Okay, this morning we're gonna talk about the fundamentals of righteousness. And I know that in the prophecy last week, Eva, she brought that out, and before she even brought out the whole thing about it being taught and stuff, it was funny because God was already dealing with me that as in the spirit that this is something that it's time to go back to and start teaching you guys. We've laid a lot of things on you in the sense of just charging you with some stuff and bringing out some mandates for you to grow from and preparing you and making you ready more for the return of Jesus and looking forward to it and so on. And so I want to take us into a place where we begin to understand that righteousness, and this is the fundamentals. I've never taught this message this way. This is going to be a first, but there's in talking about the fundamentals, and that's the title of the message, is the fundamentals of righteousness. And I most likely won't finish this today. I definitely won't finish this today because I believe that there's going to be more that God wants me to get into on this. But as I get into this, I want you to begin to get an idea and understanding of God's heart in all of this and where God is coming from. I think so much of the time I saw this on social media. I saw somebody say this one lady. She said she read the Bible all the way through, and she said, and when she read it, it's almost like she says, I can't be a Christian, you know, because of the way she read it. And then God spoke to her and said, well, you know, the way you read it was about you. She goes, why don't you read it again about and read it, you know, looking at it about me. And when she did, she fell in love with God, and she fell in love with him in a way that changed her in a really very positive way. And I really, to me, that's how I read the Bible. I read the Bible to get a hold of God. I read the Bible to understand where he's coming from and what he's trying to tell us and what he's trying to show us and stuff. And I think so many things, and God does this on purpose because he hides it for those that are sincere with him. You know, it's not just something that's out there where people can, you know, where the wicked can mock it and make fun of it, but God puts some revelation into who he is, and he wants us to come to know that. And one of the scriptures I just recently added, you know, to my daily scripture list was one out of the Corinthians, where it talks about that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. And that he was given to us to reveal all the things that God has given to us, you know, all the things that he's done for us, all the things that he's caused for us, and it's a tremendous thing for us that God is really, he holds those things for those that are truly sincere, that go after him with their heart. Amen. And so In teaching on this, I'm going after that. This is kind of what I'm going after, okay? So on the fundamentals of righteousness, in order to fully understand righteousness, we need to go back to when God accounted righteousness to Abraham and how that happened. Now, when I originally wrote this down, I said to the very origin, you know, of righteousness, but Abraham wasn't the first one that God called righteous. Noah was actually the first one that God called righteous. And then right after he says that about Noah, and he tells Noah, he says to him, he says, you know, you are righteous in your generations. You are righteous. And so he tells him, because of that, I'm going to save you and I'm going to save your family. And it's right before, you know, it's starting to rain, and he puts him up into the ark, and then God shuts him in. It's not something that Noah did. It's something God did. God shut him in and locked it down so that he was safe inside that ark, all right? And honestly, if you really want to, I kind of got this image, and this is just an aside, but if you really want to know, you know, God had Noah pitch the ark inside and out with pitch so that there could be no water in. And the only place he made for a window was at the very top of the ark. You know, at the very top, he built a little thing in there, and he put a window there. And that was the only place that they had daylight and sunlight. And it almost reminded me that this is like the first submarine that God created, because no matter what the waters were doing, they couldn't get inside. They couldn't get in to harm Noah whatsoever. And you know what? Just taking that as a step further, I think that we need to get this idea ourselves that no matter what storms are going on, that God has us encapsulated in his promises, and that those storms and all the destruction and everything is not meant to get to us. Some of you are cutting holes in your lives so that you can have windows out there to the world, and it's causing you a lot of trouble, just so you know that. Amen. But in getting back to Abraham now, God really establishes righteousness as a relationship with Abraham. And I'm just going to say that up front, that righteousness is really all about relationship with God. And you're going to see that. You're going to see, and God does some things, and he does it on purpose. And we need to understand, you know, that God does everything with intent. He doesn't just, he's not willy-nilly. He's not, you know, just however he feels. He does everything he does with a purpose. Amen. And so going back to it, we're going to start at the very first time that God comes to Abram. All right. And this is after Abraham's father, Terah, dies in Haran. All right. Now, it's interesting. Abraham's brother's name was Haran. And I believe that that was his city that he built. Haran built that city. And, you know, and these people were very wealthy. They were very well off. And Haran was up in the northern part of Canaan, you know, probably just outside of it, if you want to know the truth. But it wasn't in Ur of the, you know, Ur of the Chaldees. It wasn't in the Chaldean lands. It was over towards, I believe it was over in the area of Turkey, where Turkey is now. But it was up there above Israel. And so what happens is that Haran dies, and then Terah, Abraham's father, takes Abraham, takes Lot, takes their wives, and takes his family and stuff, and they move to Haran. And it's because he wanted to be there, you know, and be with the family of Haran, you know, and I guess he knew he wanted to die there as well. He wanted to die where his other son was at. And so it's after Terah dies that finally, so God doesn't really talk to, I always kind of had the idea that God talked to Abraham back in Chaldea, you know, in Ur, and he didn't. He didn't talk to him until his father died. And then God comes to Abraham, and he comes to him to establish a relationship with him. And so it picks up in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family," in other words, he had to leave the rest of his family, "and from your father's house, to a land I will show you." So this is the first thing that God does. God comes to Abram, and he lays it out there. He says, "I want you to leave your family." Now, he didn't leave his wife. He took his wife with him. But he left his father's house. He left his mother. He left his brothers and sisters, whoever was left, nephews, cousins, whoever. You know, whoever might have been of the house still that was family, all right? He said, "From your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you," and this is what he does. He gives him a command. He tells Abram, and he gives him a command. He says, "Get out of your country and get out of your family, you know, and leave your father's house." And he said, "To a land," he goes, "and I want you to go to a land that I will show you." And then the next thing that he says right after that, he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and then Lot went with him. Lot was the only one that wanted to go. He said, "I want to go with you." So Lot went with him. And you got to understand, Lot was a grown man. He wasn't some kid. He was a grown man. He had his own flocks. He had his own herdsmen. He had his own wife, okay? And you know, and I don't know if he had his daughters yet at the time, but he had, you know, he went with Abram. He said, "I want to go with you." And so Lot goes with him. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, notice it says the Lord had spoken to him. It doesn't say as the Lord had commanded to him, It says as the Lord had spoken to him. And so God comes to him for the first time, and he says, "Look, I want to take you to a place that I want to show you." He says, "I want you to leave this country. I want you to leave your family, you know, your father's house, your father's family, and everything else. And I'm going to take you to a place that I'm going to show you." And he says, and he makes a promise to him. And this is a massive promise. "I will make you a great nation." It's funny, the word nation there is a word goy in the Hebrew, which means, it's something that is, you know, references Gentiles, if you want to know. You know, but he wasn't, Israel hadn't been established yet, so there hadn't been that delineation or that distinction between Jew and Gentile as of yet. And he says, And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So God promises that he's going to make him great. He promises him that he's going to be a blessing. And then he says, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God makes him a promise. He says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, how the children of Israel missed this and how the Pharisees and everybody missed this, I don't know. But that in Abraham and in him, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. All right. They weren't to be segregated out and treated as subhuman in some ways, that as the Jews were by the time Jesus came around. But he said, in you all the nations will be blessed. All right. And so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So I want you to see that, and also it finishes off saying that, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So over a period of 25 years, Abram has been moving across the land and going places and doing and going wherever God had asked him to go. And even then, God just tells him some things, and you're going to see it all here. But he just does it. He just goes off and does it. God impressed him so much. God had made an impression on him that was so strong and so solid that Abraham just said, I'm going to go. Now, there were two sides to God's proposed relationship with Abraham. What God asked him to do, and then what God promised him he would do for Abram because of it. In other words, you go and do this, and he says, and I'm going to make your name great. So God incentivizes Abram and says, look, I want you to get out of here because I'm going to make your name great. I want you to go to a land that I will show you because I'm going to cause you to be a blessing to all the families in the earth. And because of you, they'll be blessed. Okay? And so there's this relationship that God establishes right off the bat with Abraham. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is God and how he does relationships. Today we have concepts of relationships that God can't even relate to. All right? You got to understand that if you're going to establish a relationship with God, and I'm going to say this right up front, righteousness is an established relationship with God. When you are walking in righteousness, you are walking in an established relationship with God. And that's where, like the Pharisees in Jesus' time, where they were completely off base, where they completely missed the whole point, was that they were doing what they were doing to gain power, to gain control. They were doing it to gain fame. They were doing it to gain recognition, all right? That's what they were doing things for. And they were teaching subtly, and because of that, they were teaching the people along those lines that in order for God to recognize you, you had to be perfect. You had to do all these things. You had to keep the law. You had to do all this stuff. And it wasn't the way it was. That's not the way God works. God's relationship, if you want to be righteous with God, you have to be walking in relationship with him, because that's the key to understanding righteousness. God didn't come to Abraham and laid down the Ten Commandments and say, do this. No, he came to Abraham and he proposed an offer, a relationship with him. And he didn't even say anything about following him. He says, get out of this country. And get away from your family and your father's house, because to a land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. He just lays it out there. And it's kind of like what God does to, you know, the unsaved. He lays it out there that if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. He just lays it out there. And that's what he does with Abraham. He lays it out there and says, this is what I want to do with you. I want to do this with you. I want to bless all the families of the earth because of you. And Abraham's like, his interest is piqued, and he's like, I'm open. And so he goes, he leaves. Next verse, I'm just going to pick up on this. So as Abraham set out to do what God had told him, God comes to Abraham again. And then he adds further detail to his promise to him. All right, so as Abraham took the steps to follow God and to establish that relationship with God, God goes in and begins to add to what Abraham, what he what wanted to do with Abraham. First, this is Genesis 12 again, verse 5 through 9. I just read earlier, I just read 1 through 4, 5 through 9. Says, then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired, they had acquired in Haran. So they, you know, Abraham had servants that he had acquired in Haran, and they worked for him. And I'm going to tell you something later on. You're going to see how much the people that Abraham, if you want to call owned, you know, he acquired them in Haran. He owned them. You know, they loved Abraham. They loved him. You need to understand that as far as, you know, he was concerned, they were part of the house. All right. And he actually says that to God at one point. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And verse 6 goes on, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. Now, that's a place that Jews recognize. It's probably been around. I don't know if it's around this day, but back then they understood where it was at. And it says, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, up until this time, Abram just is listening to God. He's following him. He goes into the land of Canaan, probably not too far into it. He's just kind of gotten into it in a good ways. And he's starting to get acquainted with the people of Canaan. And then God appears to him. And it says, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, now while he was staying there in, you know, by the terebinth tree of Moreh in the land of Canaan, God appears to him again. And he says, and he says to him, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. To your descendants, I will give this land. And listen to me. That's all he says to him. To your descendants, I will give this land. All right. That's all he says to him. Now listen to this. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel and on the west and Ai on the east. Ai was an area on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So he kept going towards the south, but at different places he would stop. Now, let's back up a little bit. God adds to the covenant promise that he will give to the land to Abram's, you know, to Abram's descendants. I call him Abraham because we're looking at it from the, you know, from, you know, looking at it as in the past, okay? So he adds that he'll give the land to Abraham's descendants. Now remember, the word descendants there is actually Zerah, and it means seed. You know, and that's why when you see in the New Testament, you know, you see Paul referencing that, you know, that the promise that he made was to Abraham and his seed. And he says, not seed as in plural, but seed as in singular. And then he says to Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about the word seed and how the word Zerah is translated in from Hebrew and Aramaic, it is certainly a singular word. But it figuratively it could mean a fruit plant, but also, and this is from Strong's, but also it carries, because the word seed was used, it's a generic term. And so, but it also carried the meaning of posterity. And posterity refers to, and the literal meaning of posterity is future generations. So your posterity are your future generations. Like when, you know, you think of, you know, like if I think of my posterity, I'm thinking about my son, my daughter, my grandchild, and then whatever children that come out of that. Okay, that's my future. That's my posterity. Brown Drivers Briggs kind of confirms Strong's. It says, you know, that defines the word as seed, sowing, offspring. It adds offspring, descendants. This is where they use the word descendants here. But it also includes posterity and children. And so the word continues to hold its, it can hold its singular structure, you know, as a singular noun. But it carries with it the concept of posterity, which includes descendants. So I'm going to leave the word descendants in there, and we're going to use it, look at it as a plural, but understand that the underlying word is singular. So I'm not taken away from Galatians when Paul is talking about, you know, when the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, You know, that I'm not taking away from that, because that does go back to Jesus. Amen. And then it goes on, you know, so we need to understand that. God, he adds that he'll give the land to Abraham's descendants. Now, the initial promise that God made to Abraham was to Abraham personally. Once Abraham gets into the land, God says, I'm going to give all this land to your descendants. I'm going to give this land to your descendants. God tells him that. He doesn't say anything else. God had already told him, to go look at the land. And so Abraham, you know, once God appears to him and tells him, to your descendants, I'm going to give this land, Abraham, for the first time, builds an altar to the Lord. All right? Now, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. Now, I'm saying in remembrance of what God promised. Now, as I got to meditating on this and some of the meanings and understandings of the word altar, altars, you know, well, let me give you, this is from Smith, you know, his theological, his dictionary here. That word altar in the early times, and I really like this, in the early times, altars were usually built in certain spots hallowed by religious associations. For example, where God appeared. So we see that in the first time that this happened, God appears to Abram. When he's in Canaan, he's already done what God's told him to do, and God comes in and he adds to that. He says, I'm going to give this to your descendants. And it's at that point that Abram makes that ground holy where God appears to him, and he builds an altar to the Lord on that ground. Okay? And at that point, that altar becomes several things. It becomes one, it becomes a memorial to God's covenant promise to him, so that if he ever passed that way again, he would look at that altar and say, that is what God promised to do. You know, that he would give this land to my descendants. The other meaning of that word is that it marks, you know, that moment that God came to him. But it also becomes a memorial, like I said, and then it becomes a place where people can go, where a person can set to go to God. And that's one of the things that Abram does. In this case, it says he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then the next verse, it says, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And he called on the name of the Lord. And there's no mention whether or not God actually appears to him. It just, you know, he called on the name of the Lord. So it transitioned. It became both to Abram. It became both the basis of remembering and being a memorial to God's covenant promises to him, as well as it became a point of contact between him and God, where he is now beginning to respond to a relationship with God. He's responding to God. And before God even appears to him, he builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. He spends time with the Father. He prays and talks to God, probably rehearsing everything God had told him and telling him that, you know what, you know, whatever he told him, because it doesn't really say here, all right? He just spends time with God. And it seems like it's really interesting that as time progresses, Abraham and God, they develop a real relationship. And you'll see that as we go along. They develop this relationship where they're both interacting with each other. And in some cases, they're both making adjustments as they go along. Amen? So Abraham builds an altar, and that becomes a place of contact for him with God, where he can go to God. And, you know, I think that, you know, Paul kind of brings this up when he talks about prayer. Jesus does too. Jesus talks about when you go into your closet and pray. You know, he talks about Jesus would go out into, you know, different places. He'd go out into the wilderness. He'd go out into, you know, or to Gethsemane or wherever he would go and pray. And he would find a spot, and at that spot, he would make that his place where he would go and spend time with God. And so God, I mean, Jesus was very big on this. He wouldn't just sit there and just pray and do it in front of people. He would go and be with God. He would spend time with the Father. If it required him getting up, before everybody else was up so that he could go and get lost and spend time with God, he did it. He would do it. You know, half the time he couldn't do it in a house because the house was filled with the families or and with his disciples and so on. So he'd have to leave and go find a place alone where he could go spend time with God. And so Jesus practiced this. Jesus was practicing the same kind of relationship that Abram had with the Father, had with God. All right? And so every time, you're going to find that when he stops, he travels, and then when he stops and pitches his tent, Abram builds an altar to the Lord. It's one of the first things he does. And then you see it in verse 8. He says, you know, it says, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the side, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. So he just kept going. He just kept traveling the land. God hadn't given him any other instructions as far as he knew. He said, I'm going to go see this land. He goes, I want to see what all God's given me. All right? So there comes a point, he gets to the south. He goes all the way down to the south. And then there arises this famine in Canaan. And so Abram goes to Egypt. And that's when this whole thing happens with the Pharaoh, with Pharaoh and Abram's wife, because Sarai was really beautiful. And so when Abram goes to Egypt because of famine in Canaan, God doesn't appear to him. God doesn't talk to him while he's in Egypt. But he does protect Abram against Pharaoh taking his wife. And the thing was that he felt safe in Canaan because God had sent him to Canaan. But when Canaan had famine and they couldn't find any food whatsoever, Abram had to go to Egypt to find food because of the Nile River. The lands were so fertile that they always had grain. They always had food because of the fertility of the Nile and the lands around the Nile. Amen? But so he tells his wife, he says, I don't know these people and they may kill me to take you. So, you know, let's act like we're brother and sister. And Pharaoh, of course, the princes find out about her and they go tell Pharaoh about her. And Pharaoh, he starts courting her and wanting to take her as his wife, thinking that Abram is just her brother. And then all of a sudden, God unleashes plagues on Pharaoh's house and on his land. You know, he plagues Pharaoh with great plagues. And then Pharaoh comes to realize that this is God, that God's doing this to him, and it's because of Abram's wife, Sarai. And so Pharaoh then kicks Abram out of Egypt. He tells him, he says, this has come upon me. And he tells him specifically, he says, this has come upon me because Sarai is your wife, and you lied to me. And he goes, and I almost committed, you know, an abomination to God, to your God. And so, you know, he kicks him out. He tells him, you got to leave. And so, of course, Abram leaves and he goes back into the land of Canaan. And so in verse 13, chapter 13, rather, we're kicking up and that the whole thing takes place at, you know, the end of 12 and through 13, chapter 13. And so they go back into the land of Canaan. And so they're living, they're back in Canaan, things are working out. And then trouble starts happening, okay? And trouble between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And so they're coming to a point where they're starting to fight, and they're probably starting to fight for grassland and everything else. And so Abraham comes to Lot and says, look, we got to stop this. We're family. And, you know, this is not necessary. So you pick which way to go. And whichever way you want to go, I'll go the opposite. And we'll just split ways here. You go your way because you know, Lot being with Abram, he was being blessed as well as Abram was. So their herds were massive. And so Lot said, okay. And then Lot looks towards Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole area of Sodom. And he says, I want to go that way because it looks nicer. And Lot goes, you know, looking based on how it looks. And so Lot takes off and they split up and they go, you know, the Lot and them go towards Sodom, and Abram goes the opposite direction, and he's still in land of Canaan, but he just takes off. Now it's after that happens, right after that happens, that God comes to him again. After he is separated off from Lot, and it's just Abraham, Sarai, and his servants, okay? And it says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and westward, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all of the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I give to you and your descendants forever. All right? And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So Abram had gotten into this practice of, because God would come to him at whatever time. I mean, he couldn't call God to come to him. He would go there and he'd set up the altar. And that altar represented, every time he set up his altar, that altar represented his commitment to God, that he was following the God of the universe, that God that created all things and nothing else. That represented who he was going to follow. And notice, he never offered any offerings on the altars. Never did. Never offered anything. He just built an altar to the Lord. And there he would kneel down and pray. You know, he'd spend time with God. Amen. But in this case, understand that, Abram, he moved his tent. Wherever they had stopped, obviously he probably had an altar there. But once God told him, he says, I want you to walk this land everywhere as you go, north, south, east, and west. Whichever way you look, as you walk the land, that belongs to you and your descendants. He goes, I'm going to make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Now, understand something. Abram's probably 85 or in his 80s now. All right? And he still hasn't had a child from Sarah, or Sarai. That's what she was called at the time. And God's starting to tell him that I'm going to cause your descendants to be like the dust of the earth. That's what God's telling him. And at this moment, I can imagine that, I bet you it started back when God said, I will give this land to your descendants. And from that moment on, it planted that seed in Abram's thinking that he was going to have a child. But as he went on, and no child, 10, 15 years maybe, and no child, now suddenly it's like it's starting to work on him. And when God comes to him this time, he reinforces that he's going to give it to his descendants. And so understand this, that Abram followed God. He went and did what God told him to do. God made all these promises. If I go do what God tells me to do, I can expect that God's going to, he's going to do what he promised he's going to do for me. And God was already making him great. I mean, he was already great. He had massive. You got to imagine, he had well over 300 servants. What, maybe 400 or 500 servants. And he was able to feed them all and still have massive property. Can you imagine every time he moved his tent, the work that it was, just the massive upheaval of what had to go to take place. It was like picking up and moving a town, a small town. All right? Now, obviously God adds the details to giving the land to Abram and his descendants. He will make them as the dust of the earth. Then God tells Abram to walk the length and width of the land. Abram does what God says, goes to Hebron and builds an altar there. So they travel as far as they can because they had kids. I mean, I'm sure with all of his servants, they all had children. They couldn't go very far. I mean, they probably went, 10, 15, 20 miles. They would, who knows, they would maybe even less. They would travel for a few weeks, for a few days. And it was slow going because there were so many of them. And then finally, they would take rest. But then finally he would say, let's pitch tents here. Let's pitch it here and let's stay here for a little while and let everybody have a chance to rest from the travel. Okay. He was just that kind of a person. He loved his people and he took care of them. Amen. Now, as he's there, things start happening. The kings of the south, they come up against Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of other cities, city-states that were there. And they raid them and they defeat the kings and they take a bunch of people as slaves. They take a bunch of people as slaves, and they take all their goods and all their possessions. And of course, they took Lot. Now, I'm not going to get into this part of it because I'm going to focus on Abraham, but as far as reading the scripture, but I want to give this to you so that, you know, that you understand that this is coming out of this. Now, Abraham picks 318, I think, 316 or 318 of his servants that were trained in warfare. That's why I'm saying he had way more than that, because if you count their families and their kids and everything else, you know, he had way more than that. But he picks the 318, and they go and they defeat the kings of the south and drive them off and take all the possessions back and take all the people that had been captured and had been taken away, kidnapped, and they bring them back. And as they bring them back, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings, they come out and they meet him. All right. Now, after Abraham rescues Lot from the defeat of the kings of the Sodom and Gomorrah, Melchizedek steps out. It's at that point in time that they come together and they meet on the road together. Abraham is coming with all of his stuff, with all of his people and all the people that he saved and that he rescued and all the possessions that they rescued and all of his warriors with him. And they came and they were, you know, they were on their way back and they meet the kings, you know, the Sodom and Gomorrah and the other ones. I forget their names, but they meet them. Okay. And then all of a sudden, Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. Now he's a king of a city state also. And Salem is called peace. That's what it means. Salem means peace. And so, you know, Melchizedek is the king of peace. And which is interesting, and that's why there's this visual of it being Jesus. But he meets him and he meets him and you can imagine this, they come together like this, and then all of a sudden here's Melchizedek. He inserts himself in between them. Sets up a table. He's got bread and wine with him, and he sits down and he breaks out the bread and wine and proclaims publicly, you know. And so, you know, what he proclaims is the growing covenant relationship between God and Abraham. And we see this here in chapter 14, verse 17 through 23. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." And so, you know, Abraham gave him a tithe. Now, understand something. Melchizedek doesn't come out here and proclaim. He comes out here and proclaims the relationship between Abram and God Most High in front of the king of Salem and whoever else came out there with him. He proclaims that there is this relationship. He is Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. All right? And then he blesses God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so he lays out there in front of all those people that are there who Abram is. Now, Abraham wasn't going around telling people that he was Abraham of God Most High. He wasn't going around telling people that. God had Melchizedek come out there and declare that in front of all of these people publicly, that Abraham was God's, that God and Abraham were in relationship. And this is coming from somebody who is a priest of God. You know, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He was a priest of God. So he worshiped God Most High. And so you have Abraham and Melchizedek declares this publicly now, who Abraham is. And I, you know, when I taught on the tithe, I never got this. I never fully got what was going on here, that God had Melchizedek declare this so that now everybody knows that Abraham belongs to God. And that means that God, I mean, if the kings couldn't, if they couldn't defeat the other kings And Abraham could because of God Most High. You don't mess with Abraham. You don't mess with Abraham. And that's why all of a sudden the king of Sodom is wanting to get on Abram's good side, because now he's the king of, he is of God Most High. He's God's man. And God gave him the ability and helped him defeat those kings. He delivered his enemies into his hands. And now Sodom, the king of Sodom, wants to have, you know, wants to get buddy-buddy with Abraham. And so he says, the king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. You know, take the goods for yourself. And, you know, honestly, he lost everything as it was. So, you know, he just, having the people back was fine, was good enough for him. But he's now sowing into, you know, into this relationship that's not for him. It's not for him, because Sodom is a very wicked place. And it's not for him. And so Abram declares, and it says, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And so Abram saw right through what the king of Sodom was trying to do. All right? And so, but somewhere during that moment when Melchizedek was, you know, commanding the blessing on Abram, Abram must have come to recognize that people might, you know, take this, you know, and try and use it. And so during that time when Melchizedek did that, he raised his hand before God and said, you know what? You're my source. You're the only source for me. And so he does that, you know, and it's like, and they all saw him do it, because he said, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And so Abram commits to God's declaration in the face of the kings and the people that he will live and be blessed from God. God is his source, ultimate source of blessing. Amen. Now, it's immediately after this. Now you're seeing this is at the end of chapter 14. Immediately after this, you know, God comes to Abram in a vision to finalize their covenant relationship. And this is the place where this becomes covenant now. Now, you got to understand, people, in those days, and Abram understood covenant. He understood what, when God asked him, told him to set up the animals and to do what he did. You know, he understood covenant, that when you made that covenant, you'd rather die than fail to keep that covenant. Because if you broke that covenant, they wouldn't just kill you. They'd kill you, your household, and they'd bury them under rocks. They'd burn your house down and then bury it under rocks so that nobody could take that place. Covenant was a very holy thing. Covenant, when a covenant commitment was made, you didn't make it lightly. You didn't make it lightly. Your life depended on it. Their life depended on it. And the people around you, they would see to it that it would be that way, because they took covenant very, very, very seriously. All right? And so it's immediately after this when he stands up and publicly declares to everybody. Now remember, going all the way back to Pharaoh of Egypt, Abram was hiding who he was. He was saying he was Sarai's brother, and it took God, you know, putting plagues on, you know, because God took care of Abram. I mean, Abram was God's man. And even though Abram messed up and didn't trust God going into that foreign land, you know, God still took care of him. All right. Because he was his man. Now, let me just start in Genesis 15, verse 1. And I'm going to read through verse 6. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Okay, now, after that declaration, Abram made that declaration, where I was going about, you know, Pharaoh and everything, is that he goes from being almost cowardly and hiding that relationship with God to all of a sudden sticking out his hand, raising his hand before the Lord, and making a public declaration. And God did that to him to see, you know, this is like, are you going to be public about this? Are you going to be my man? and not care about what anybody thinks. And truly trust me with your life that I am there for you, that I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You know, that I will take care of you. I mean, all through this. And I will give you this land. And so Abram finally makes that public declaration that, you know what? God's my source. God is the one that I follow. So up until this moment, you guys have got to understand, God and Abram were establishing a relationship. They were establishing a relationship to where they could trust each other. When Abram stuck his hand up and raised his hand to the Lord, he committed to that relationship of trust, that he would trust God, that he knew that God would be there for him, that he would take care of him. All right? Now, inside of Abram is that beginning, burgeoning thing of faith. Because now he believes God. He trusts God. Okay? After these things, in verse 1, let's get back into it. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward." And Abram stops him there. And he says, and it says, "But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" That's one of his servants. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Now that means these were his servants. They were considered, he considered them part of his household, but they weren't his, Sarah didn't have the children. They were born in his house. And he said, "Right now, one that is born in my house is my heir." And then it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir. Who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now, after raising his hand and vowing his commitment to God as his source, God comes to Abraham to confirm his commitment to Abraham. Right after that, God comes in there and says, "I'm committing I'm making my commitment to you, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." And then Abram just stops him and says, "Look, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" It had been working on Abram all this time that God was talking about his descendants and about his seed, and so on. And all this time, and Abram was like, I mean, he's older now. And it's still, nothing's happening with Sarah. You know, it's not happening. And so he tells God, "What will you give me? What will you add on this, seeing that I go childless?" He stands up to God and says, you know, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And then the word of the Lord came to him saying, now God didn't get upset with him, because you know what? Abram had the right to call him on his promise. He said, "Your descendants." And so Abram had a right to say, "Look, you know, where's my heir?" And then God reaffirms it and says, "This one shall not be your heir." He goes, "But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, up until this point, Abram has been ruminating this on the inside of him. God's doing all this, but where is that heir? Where are my descendants? It's been working him on the inside. And in the face of that lack of anything happening, I mean, if you look into this, it's like 20 years down the line now. Or more, I don't know. I mean, I didn't really look at the timeline on this. But looking into this, Abram's like, "Look, where's my heir? This is what I want. Everything else you're giving me means nothing to me if I don't have a descendant, if I don't have a posterity. All your promises fall and they fail at the end of my life." He goes, if you want to do this, I've got to have an heir. And God doesn't get upset with him. And why does God not get upset with him? Because they've established a relationship. They have an established relationship. And Abram was able to voice his concerns with God. And God didn't get mad. God doubled down. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he reinforces it. He says, the dust of the earth. And then he gets out there and he says, look at the stars. You know? He says, you can't count them. As many as you can count, they're going to be. That's your descendants. You couldn't even count them all. And at that point, Abram knew that God was going to keep his word. He knew it. And you know what? All along, he had been believing what God had said until it came to the moment when it looked like things were not happening. And God doubled down on his promise to him. And then Abram understood, this is who I'm dealing with. I'm dealing with God. And if he says he's going to do it, I'm going to have to believe that. And it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Amen. And so it is here that Abraham believes in God. Now notice it says, and he believed in the Lord. Now when I looked this up in the Hebrew context, you know, just all Hebrew, the interlinear, Hebrew interlinear. When I looked this up in there, believed in the Lord, it's kind of tied to it. He believed in the Lord. And so, I mean, because I don't know Aramaic, I have to assume that it's added there. Or he believed in. I think it was added to the verb, believed in. So he believed in the Lord. But, you know, you could say he believed the Lord. But it's, you know, the more I started meditating on this and really thinking about it, the more powerful it is that he came to believe in the Lord. In other words, he was putting all of his chips in God. He was not leaving anything out. He now believed in the person of God. He believed in his character. He believed in his ability. He believed in his promise. He didn't just get, you know, caught up in, you know, in this transactional kind of relationship that people try to do with God now. And even way back then too. He didn't do this transactional relationship. He entered into a relationship, became close, trusted, and then he came to the place where he truly could put his faith in the person. Not just in what the person might do for him, but in the person himself, so that even if he didn't see it, he could trust and believe in the person that it was going to come to pass. And that's when God accounted it to him for righteousness. This is the first time God looks at and says, now he is righteous. He's accounted as righteous. And that word accounted there is the word kashab, and it means from the mental effort to think or regard or value. God now was in a place where he knew he could value that he was in relationship with Abraham because Abram believed in him. It's one thing to believe a person. It's another to believe in a person. It's a big difference, people. And that's at that point, God looked at him and God accounted it to him for righteousness. You know? And, you know, the word righteousness there is that word tzedakah. And I put it in here, you know, as a definition, just so you understand, it's the typical word used for righteousness. But abstractly, that word just means rightness. He accounted it to him for rightness. God esteemed it. He regarded him. He made it to be accounted as rightness. He is right now. He is in that relationship with God. So it's both ways now. God had to bring Abram to the place where he believed in him so that he could trust him in what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. And before he could really lean into the relationship with Abram. And Abram had to come to the point where he looked at God and trusted and believed in God and who he was enough to where he said, I'm gonna put my faith in you. In you. I'm gonna put my faith in you and believe in you. And so they both came to that place, they both came to that spot, that moment when now everything coalesces into a relationship. And that's what righteousness is. It's relationship with God. Amen? Now, God verbally, the next 14 verses, and I'm going to read them to you. The next 14 verses, God verbally reinforces his promise to give Abraham and his descendants the land. And he physically reinforces it by cutting covenant with Abraham. It's at the coalescence, that coming together, that gelling together of their relationship, that God sets covenant in motion now. He has somebody he can trust that won't break covenant with him. And he certainly won't break covenant with Abraham. Verse 7 goes right on right after that. He says, then he said to him, I am the Lord. Excuse me. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and inherit. Now remember, God never appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. He never appeared to him, never spoke to him. God was already working with Abram to bring him out and bring him into this land because he saw something in Abram that he wanted and needed in his covenant relationship in establishing the coming of Jesus into this earth. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? He said, look at, God says to him, I am the Lord. Then he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? He asks him again. He steps up and he asks him again. He says, how am I going to know that I'm going to inherit it? Now it's just a question. And he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two. God didn't tell him to do it. Abram knew exactly what to do. He laid them out there in order as God told him, and he cut down the middle. And as he cut down the middle, he spread them apart. And when he spread them apart, he made just a big enough path for a person to walk down. And that path was bathed in blood. And then he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So he just laid the two birds apart from facing each other. And then it says, and this happened. Now you got to remember, God woke him up in the middle of the night, took him outside and showed him. And then you got to understand, he's up, it's daylight, he hasn't gone to sleep, it's all day, and he's got to chase off all of the vultures who are trying to come down and eat the meat. All right? Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now he just passed out. This deep sleep came upon him. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And so God had to do that because he had to protect Abram from what he was going to do next. Because horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. At that moment, he makes that covenant and tells him everything and everyone that he's going to give over to him, that he's going to dispossess from that land. God answers his question, and he answers it in covenant. This, Abraham, is how you're going to know. I am walking covenant with you. And Paul talks about this in Hebrews 6. He talks about how two immutable things that cannot lie, that God made promise to Abraham, with blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Two things. One, he swore by his word. And two, he walked that covenant line with Abraham. And he didn't require Abraham walking it back. He walked it on his own and made covenant with Abraham. This, as he walked that blood, he told him what was going to happen. He actually gives him his 400-year plan. Now, the thing going back, Abraham, is how will I know? Word yada. How am I gonna recognize that this is going to come to pass? How am I going to observe this on some level that it's going to come to pass? And that word inherit is the word yarash, which means to occupy by driving out previous tenants and possessing in their place. And that's what God's promising him. He says, you're going to come back and you're going to dispossess these people. You're going to inherit their land. You're going to drive them out and you're going to take that land from them because it's my land and they're evil and they're wicked and it's time, it'll be their judgment. And he wants to know, how is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? God gives him his 400-year plan. Right there. Is that amazing or what? Now, I'm going to go ahead and finish this up, so I'm going to go over a little bit. Through all of this, there are three fundamental elements, all right, to Abram's relationship with God that led to God accounting righteousness to him and cutting covenant with him. First, the first one, he did what God told him to do. When God asked him to do something, he did it. He simply responded and said, yeah, I'm going to go see what's going on here. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to do it. Second, God promised him what he'd do if Abraham did what he said. In other words, this is what I'm going to do for you if you do what I ask you, if you follow my plan. That's all he was doing, people. He was laying out a plan for Abraham. God's got a plan for your life, people. And it requires you doing what he asks in order for him to begin to bring that plan for your life to pass. Everybody wants all the blessings. They want this, but they want it their way. Abraham was willing to do it God's way. He followed God. God said, I have a plan. I want you to go. I'm going to show you this land. And he does it like that to see if you'll follow him. Why give you the whole thing? I mean, he gave Abraham the whole thing after 20-something years of what he was going to do. And Abraham wasn't going to see it come to pass. He was going to go and be with his fathers and rest in peace. He lived to be a ripe old age, great old, good old age. God promised him what he'd do if Abraham did what he said. And then third, Abraham believed in the Lord. He didn't just believe him, he believed in him. When God didn't come back down, when God didn't back down from his promise when Abraham questioned him, God did not back down. He said, this is what I'm going to do. And that commitment that God showed towards his promise to Abraham, to what he was going to do, Abraham saw beyond the promise and saw God. He saw God. He saw who he was. He saw who he was dealing with. And he believed in him. It was no longer about the promise. He believed in God. Why do you think he was able to take his son Isaac up to the mountain to go sacrifice to the Lord? He believed in God. He knew who God was. He knew what God was going to do. God would never violate his covenant. So God had something in store, and Abraham at that time, he was like, let's go, man. I want to see what he does. Abraham was that kind of person. He followed God to see where it ended. But in the process, he fell into God in his love for him and in his faith in him as a person. And, you know, so he believed in him. Did what God told him to do. God promised it. He laid out the plan of what he was going to do for Abraham. And Abraham believed it. And then he took that further and believed in the Lord. Now, how God dealt with Abraham is the way he wants to deal with, the way he deals with us today. God has never changed people. You want to walk in the blessings of Abraham? Galatians 3:14 said that's the reason why Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the Gentiles might receive the blessings of Abraham. Amen. If you want to walk in these things, if you want to walk in that righteousness, you know, we got to believe. First of all, we got to do what he tells us to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus, love one another. And then we're to go do whatever else he calls us to do. This is his personal plan for you. Do whatever he asks you to do, because it's his plan for you. There's something he's got cooking for you that's going to be a great blessing. And then number two, we have great and precious promises that he's given to us, including the blessings of Abraham, that he wants us to walk in, to be blessed with. And then finally, righteousness becomes reality for us when we believe in the Lord. When we believe in the Lord, putting our faith in his love for us and all that that means. We've got to put faith in him, not just believing what he says. It's not just mechanical, people. I get in the Word all the time, you know, and I go over my scriptures. And there are times when they can be a little bit mechanical, but I just tell the Lord, Lord, I got to feed myself on this, you know, because it's not just about, it's, you know, I got to eat, you know. But it's not mechanical, because it's like, you know, the Lord God, you know. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Look at Psalms 91, people. What lays that out and starts it is when we are abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, when we are in God, when we believe in him, that's when it all happens for us. Praise God. I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick up on this next week. There's more to this than that. I just finished it up here.